Well, good evening, beloved. How are we? Good. I was reminded how the New Testament declares the people of God were the household of God, right? And I don't know about you, but there have been many times in my household where things don't go as smoothly as we had planned them out, whether it be the Nicene Creed is not on our wall, or something in there may be a little bit unfamiliar in its language. But nonetheless, we are gathered together this Lord's Day evening to worship the Lord in prayer, through song, and through the teaching of His Word, and through the celebration of the sacraments. So that's what the household of God does. And at times, the household of God, when we gather together, it's not as smooth as we might like it, but it's good nonetheless. Amen? Tonight, we are going to be in the book of Joel. So go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of Joel. Joel is one of the 12 minor prophets. Got Hosea, then Joel, so you don't have to work too far into the minor prophets to get there. And as you are working there, but minor prophets are in the Old Testament, by the way, just in case that was new. So by a show of hands, how many of y'all have read the book of Joel recently? And when I say recently, within the last month. Ooh, this is going to be good. All right. What about the last 6 months? Okay, a little bit more. What about the last year? A little bit more. What about the last 2 years? I'm going to go until everybody's had a chance to read. Is there anybody who has never read the book of Joel? Okay. Last 5 years. Last decade. Okay, there we go. There we go. I think everybody's had a chance to raise their hand at least one time. So the book of Joel, second book of the 12, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. That's the end of the Old Testament. I have a more song to continue to sing, but you don't want me to do that. I am, however, going to be leading us in the doxology when we're all finished. So I don't carry a tune in a bucket, so I'm going to need y'all's help. So we're going to continue on in the book of Joel tonight, but we've been looking at the minor prophets. And if you've read through the book of Joel recently, I just want to offer up a question, and you can shout out some answers. What's unique about the book of Joel? Maybe in comparison to some of the other minor prophets. Any thoughts? Don't be shy. A conversation between God and man. We've got that. So you have this exchange, Joel going before the Lord. And we see that in Habakkuk as well, this back and forth where Habakkuk's kind of interceding for the people. But it's unique in the sense of the word of the Lord coming to Joel and then Joel responding to the Lord and even to the people. What's lacking in the very first verse that you might find in other minor prophets? A statement of the kings. So we don't really have a historical context. So you should have picked up a handout when you walked in. And that very first section, the setting, a lot of that in there is just dealing with the dating of the book of Joel. Because as you're walking through the book of Joel, or any of the minor prophets for that matter, it's always good to have a historical context before you. So you can kind of know what's going on at that particular point in time. Maybe you could even go to the book of Kings or Chronicles to kind of figure out what's the historical setting, what's going on in the land of the Bible at that particular point in time. Well, for the book of Joel, it's very hard to date because we don't have that kind of internal marker as to when this actually took place. So you've got variations for dating starting way back in the mid-9th century BC, and then some very liberal Old Testament scholars date it as late as 200 BC. I think that that's hogwash. There's no way that the book of Joel could have been that far out. Okay, this is my own conviction for what it's worth. But I have two bullet points on that handout for your reading pleasure. You don't have to read them. We're not going to cover them in detail tonight. All it is it's offering up two specific dates for possible settings for the book of Joel. Okay? I mention that just because it does help to have a historical context to read and understand what the prophet is saying in light of what life is like, either in Israel in the north or Judah in the south. It just makes it challenging because we don't have that for the book of Joel. It's just very hard to date, okay? Regardless of not knowing the dating for the book, though, we know the content of the book, or at least we should if we've read it, right? Which also helps to give us the theological teaching, the theological truths, the content of the book itself, and that's in the overview. So go ahead and scan your eyes down on the handout to the content overview. This is just big picture. So if you were wondering, man, I wonder if after tonight I'll know a little bit more about one of these minor prophets and I'll have a little bit of information that I can kind of go back to if I just wanted to remind myself, what's the book of Joel about? Well, here you go. Joel, he's a covenant prosecutor. That's what the prophets were. They were prosecuting the covenant. They were covenant watchdogs, as it were. We've used that phrase before as we've been walking through the minor prophets. He's prosecuting the covenant. He's announcing covenant curses that befall the people of Judah for their covenant breaking and their apathy. And these curses are meant to provoke both lamentation, mourning, and repentance. These covenant curses that the Lord himself pours out on his people are meant to provoke lament and repentance. Okay, the Lord disciplines those he loves, right? This is meant to provoke lamentation and repentance in the hearts of the people. If the people of Judah do not repent, an even greater judgment will befall them, namely the final day of the Lord. But for those who do return to the Lord, who rend their hearts and not their garments, as from Joel chapter 2, the final day of the Lord will be a day of salvation in which the Lord will judge his enemies and restore his repentant people. As we continue to work through the minor prophets, that thought of the day of the Lord will come up multiple times. And the day of the Lord could be seen as both positive and negative. It's positive for the Lord's people who've turned from their sins and trusted in the Lord, because on that day they'll receive final salvation. The Lord will come, he will redeem his people fully and finally. And that's a day we should all be waiting for, the return of King Jesus, right? When he will fully consummate his kingdom. That's the day of the Lord for those who are in Jesus, who have turned from their sin and trusted in Jesus. The day of the Lord is not such a great day for those who have not turned from their sin and trusted in the Lord. That is a day of judgment. And what you will find is as you read through both the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, oftentimes the people of God are anticipating the day of the Lord, and what they end up finding out is they're part of the rebellious community and not a part of the faithful. So they're hoping for something that when it comes will be a day of judgment for them. And these covenant prosecutors proclaiming the word of the Lord are reminding them, turn from your sin and trust in the Lord, who is your husband, who's your covenant head, who's led you out of Egypt in the Exodus and married you at Sinai. So many times in the minor prophets we read that. Okay? So that's the content overview. You can even cut that out and put it, but if you want to, laminate it and use it as a bookmark in your Bible, okay? You have my permission to do that. This is not copyrighted. It is my mental property, but it is not copyrighted, okay? It's the content overview. Here's the purpose, though, the purpose for the book of Joel. Yahweh will bring judgment upon both apathetic covenant breakers, those who are a part of the covenant community, who don't care that they're a part of the covenant community. They don't want to obey the commands of the covenant. Who needs commands? We're Yahweh's people. We'll do what we want. He'll bring judgment upon both apathetic covenant breakers and all of his enemies, which apathetic covenant breakers fall into the latter category. So listen up, Judah, right? This book is written towards the for the southern kingdom. So listen up, Judah. And the Lord will establish his people under his rule. It's a reminder. We'll see that in the book of Joel tonight. So again, that's a reminder for Judah to listen up. And then finally, on your handout, I have a structure. I shouldn't say finally. There's the structure, and then after that is the canonical context. So go ahead and look at the structure because this is important. It's important to see the structure in the book of Joel. And I hope you have your Bibles open because I am going to briefly touch on these. And then we're going to big picture look at the book. We don't have enough time tonight to work through every verse in the book of Joel, but we are going to try to hit the high points. Okay? Joel chapter 1 verse 1 is the superscription. It's what introduces the whole prophetic book. Okay. Oftentimes in the minor prophets, we get those historical markers. We don't have that in the book of Joel. This is how the book of Joel opens. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Petuel. Okay? That's the superscript. So we're told it's the word of the Lord coming to Joel, and Joel is the son of Petuel. And guess what? We don't know anything else about Joel's father. The name Joel pops up several times in the Old Testament, but we can't be sure that any one of those mentions of the name are actually the prophet. So again, very hard to place the book of Joel contextually in history. All right, but that's the superscript. That's how the book itself opens. And then Joel chapter 1, verse 2, all the way through chapter 2, verse 17, can be labeled a call for lamentation and repentance. A call for lamentation and repentance. Big section right there. Joel chapter 1, verse 2 to chapter 2, verse 17. And within that section, you have two smaller sections. Joel chapter 1, verse 2 through verse 20. It's the first call for lamentation and repentance. So the covenant curses should lead to repentance. That's the focus there in the first call. Then you have the second call, chapter 2, verse 1, all the way through verse 17. And what we find in there is an announcement that the day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord is at hand. So again, for covenant breakers, that's a horrifying thing. But for those who have turned from their sin, rent their hearts, not their garments, and have turned back unto the Lord, that is a day of salvation. So that's the second call. So that's the first big section, Joel chapter 1, verse 2 through chapter 2, verse 17, a call for lamentation and repentance. I don't know about you, but sometimes if we haven't been in the book of Joel, we might forget how much Joel has to teach us even though we're in the new covenant. Because how often are we covenant breakers? Raise your hand if you forgot that we're under the law of Christ. We're not free as it pertains to the way our culture understands free. We are free to obey the law of Christ, and that is good for our hearts. So when was the last time you remembered, I have a king who calls me to obey? And if you're not obeying the king, then our response should be lament and repentance. Lament and repentance. Second big section in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verse 18 through chapter 3, verse 21. And what? Go ahead and turn there, Joel chapter 2, verse 18. And after verses 12 through 17, which call the people to rend their hearts, not their garments. Don't put on an outward show of your repentance. Repent from the heart. Verse 18, then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. In response to the repentance of his people, the Lord has mercy. The Lord has mercy on his people. And now from verse 18 all the way through the end of the book, there is this announcement of the Lord's promise to save and to restore. So just like that first big section, under the call for lamentation, you had a first call and a second call. Well, here under this second big section, the announcement of the Lord's promise to save and restore, we have the first announcement. It's the restoration of Yahweh's relationship with his people and the land. Because as you read through the first half of the book, what you'll notice are a bunch of locusts swarming through the land and devouring everything in their path. So it's all barren now. And the Lord says to his people who have turned in response to the covenant curses that befell them, I will renew the land that you are in. I will restore you and restore the land as well. So that's the first announcement. It goes from chapter 2, verse 18 through verse 32. And then on the back of your handout, you have Joel chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through verse 21. This is the second announcement. The defeat of Israel's enemies at the hand of Yahweh. And again, man, if we spend some more time in some of the minor prophets, this should provoke hope and long-suffering in the hearts of God's people. Out of all of the people on the face of the planet, you know who should be the least vengeful? Those who know that the Lord will have vengeance in the end. We leave vengeance unto the Lord. He will defeat his enemies. We pursue righteousness and justice in this world, but we leave vengeance unto the Lord. There should be something known to the world that Christians are the least likely to take vengeance in their own hands. Because the Lord will be our avenger. And I don't mean that in the Marvel Comics kind of way. He's a much greater avenger for his people. Second announcement there, chapter 3, verse 1 through 21, the defeat of Israel's enemies at the hand of Yahweh. Those who've hated the Lord and hated his people will be defeated on that final day. Last aspect in this handout, and then we're just going to walk through big picture the book of Joel with the remaining time that we have. It's never a good idea to only read the Old Testament in light of the Old Testament, because we have the New Testament as well. Right? So when we read something from the Old Testament, we read it in light of what we have in the New, in light of the coming of Jesus, in light of his life, death, resurrection, ascension, and current intercession on behalf of his people. So here's the canonical context. How does the book of Joel fit into the whole scope of the canon? While the day of the Lord has still a future consummation, we read about that in the New Testament, right? The final day of the Lord. Peter mentions that in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'd like to go and read about that this evening. A final day. Peter uses it in the context of our salvation. It's being kept for that final day. So while the day of the Lord still has a future consummation, it has been inaugurated at the first coming of the Son of God. What the New Testament understands is the last days. We'll see how Peter picks up this last day's language in Acts chapter 2 in light of what Joel has to say in Joel chapter 2. In the life, ministry, death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus, the last days have dawned. And with the second advent of Jesus, the last day will be consummated. And the age to come will be ushered in. Throughout the book of Joel, what you see is a picture of the day being described as the people being brought out of exile and returning to the land, being established in the land where the Lord will rule and reign over them. And praise God, when Jesus returns, he will consummate his kingdom. He will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. His enemies will be destroyed and his people will be established in a glorious new heaven and new earth with the King of Kings ruling over us, which will be the delight of our hearts. Again, true freedom is the freedom to obey Jesus because he is a good king. So this is just a handout that just walks through aspects of the book of Joel. The only thing I didn't mention yet, and you're maybe wondering because it's the only blank in the entire handout. It's very top. Joel. What does his name mean? Anybody?
The Lord is God.
The Lord is God. Yahweh is God. There you go. And we are reminded about that over and over and over again in the book of Joel. All right, so with that before us, let's just briefly, and I mean briefly, we've got 10 minutes. Briefly, let's look at a couple aspects of the book of Joel. So again, we got that superscript going on in chapter 1, verse 1, right? But then, right after that, there's this call to the elders and inhabitants of the land. So I hope you have your Bible, because we're going to be walking through the text before us. The elders and the inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days? Well, what thing is Joel speaking of? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. Let's get the word of this going, as it were. And what is it? What are they to proclaim? What are they to be telling the coming generations of? It's this locust plague, right? In verse 4, cutting locusts, swarming locusts, hopping locusts, destroying locusts that have come through the land and completely destroyed all of the produce that is there. So it would seem that in light of this, it seems a historical locust plague, Joel is going to then describe it in chapter 1 and then use that locust plague as a picture of a coming invasion of an army in Joel chapter 2. You want to know why he would do that? If we read our Bibles in the totality that we have them, you might remember that in Proverbs chapter 30, locusts are compared to armies. And then in Judges chapter 6, and in Judges chapter 7, and in Jeremiah chapter 51, armies are compared to locusts. So Joel is just reading his Old Testament and applying it rightly. He's seeing locust invasions as a picture of a coming army, and this coming army he'll describe as locusts. It goes back and forth. As a matter of fact, too, if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, so flip there real quick, Deuteronomy chapter 28. If you look to verse 38 and following, you'll read this in the list of covenant curses. It's always a good idea. It's another food for thought and word to ponder. Whenever you're in the Minor Prophets, or any prophet for that matter, always have a list of covenant blessings and covenant curses before you, because they're going to be using that language. It might sound odd to us, a locust plague. What? I mean, we heard about it in 2020 along with several other things over in Africa. But you're maybe a little unfamiliar with what's a locust plague got to do with it, you know. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 38, you shall carry much seed into the field. This is a list of covenant curses for covenant breakers, and shall gather in little. Why? For the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and dress them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat it. We continue on. You shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall father sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go off into captivity. The cricket shall possess all your trees and the fruit of your ground, and so on and so on. Do you see how those covenant curses are even immediately picked up by Joel in Joel chapter 1? These curses, these locusts that come across the land are covenant curses. So even though we're not, and this is another aspect of Joel that's very unique, we're not told why it is that these covenant curses come upon the people of Israel, or people of Judah, sorry. We're not given in Joel the sins committed by the people. It's very interesting, because in all the other minor prophets, we are. But if we think about where Joel fits in the flow of the minor prophets, we were in Hosea a couple months ago. And what was the sin of the people in the book of Hosea? Adultery. Spiritual adultery. They had abandoned Yahweh and went to go carouse with false gods. They had committed spiritual adultery. So in light of the spiritual adultery that was taking place in the book of Hosea, Joel gives us a list of covenant curses. And then in Amos, we're also told a sin of the people. You guys remember in the book of Amos what it is specifically that the Lord judges? Amos chapter 2, verse 4, the people have rejected the law of the Lord and not kept his statutes. Amos chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. They trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth. Has a picture of what should have happened to the serpent is happening to the poor. They're acting like their father, the devil. Man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. So even though we don't have a list of sins committed by the people of Judah in the book of Joel, where it fits canonically within the whole of the minor prophets, reminds us, these covenant curses are not coming upon them arbitrarily. It's because they've violated the covenant. Okay? But then if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, after the description of the locusts and the crickets, the high point of the covenant curses is the people being taken out of the land. A nation comes and destroys them and then takes them out. Goes straight from that description of locusts and crickets into the description of these foreign armies coming in, destroying the people and then taking them into a land not their own. Which again, kind of, you see how it is then that Joel would mix together this thought of locusts and a coming army, a coming invasion. Because the locust plague is kind of the harbinger for a nation to come in that's going to take the people out of the land. Depending on when you date the book of Joel, this could be before the Assyrians come in to exile the northern kingdom. It could be before Babylon comes in to exile the southern kingdom. I lean more towards the latter and not the former, for what it's worth. Okay. But again, you read through chapter 1, you get this description of this invading locust plague, and they're destroying everything. So the locusts have come in, they've destroyed everything. Verse 13, because of what's just happened, because of the covenant curses that are described, verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament. O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. There's nothing in the land. They can't bring any offerings to the temple because there is nothing left. The locusts have taken them all. Verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out, alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. There's this picture of the day of the Lord being displayed in this coming locust invasion, harbinger of what's to come. Okay? So that goes to verse 20, and then chapter 2, verse 1, we have again that second call, the day of the Lord is now at hand. Blow a trumpet in Zion. Sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord is coming. It is near. A day of darkness and gloom. A day of clouds and thick darkness. That is often how the day of the Lord is described. What other event do you remember in the Old Testament where it is dark and clouds descend and there is fire? Mount Sinai. Who said that? There we go, Mount Sinai. The presence of the Lord to bless his people. And here we have the presence of the Lord to curse his enemies, to bring destruction upon those who have violated the covenant. It's a picture. It's called a theophany in the Old Testament, where the Lord manifests his presence in this way. And it continues on. Fire devours them. This is verse 3. And behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden. Before them, but behind them, a desolate wilderness, and nothing escapes them. This is the description of this army coming in. Very similar to how the locust came in and destroyed everything. An army from the north is going to come in and destroy everything as well. But did you notice how the land is described? How's it described? The Garden of Eden. It's described as the Garden of Eden because the people of God are dwelling in the land, and the Lord was meeting with his people. That sounds an awful lot like Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The language is picked up on over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And then we have this continued description of an army that is invading and is ruthless. It's absolutely ruthless. And then we continue on. Verse 12. So in light of that coming army that's going to invade, that the locust plague was a harbinger of, verse 12 of chapter 2, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. If you don't have this verse like highlighted in your Bible, I mean, highlight it, circle it, underline it, do something, because this is an incredible verse. Yet even now declares the Lord, return to me. He is calling to his people, return to me. Return to me, declares the Lord, return to me with all of your heart. With fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Because those are all indicative of a heart's posture towards lament. You can rip your garment, but that may very well be false repentance. What Calvin called legal repentance. He's calling for what John Calvin called evangelical repentance, a repentance of the heart. A heart that does turn to the one who is merciful. Verse 13, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, is how one specific section of the book of Exodus words it. Those words right there will come up over and over and over again in the prophets, and they come straight from Exodus chapter 34. It's a wonderful picture of God's mercy. And what was the context of Exodus chapter 32 through 34? I know somebody knows. What did the people do while Moses was up on the mountain getting the law of the Lord? They made a golden calf. Exodus chapter 32. By Exodus chapter 34, Moses intercedes for the people, and the Lord reminds the people of Israel, he is the Lord their God, compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And we have seen that beautifully displayed in the person and work of the Lord Jesus, have we not? The Lord being compassionate and slow to anger. He didn't crush us when our sins deserved it. But he has demonstrated his grace and his mercy. And then the priests are interceding in verse 17. And then, as we've already looked, verse 18, the Lord became jealous for his land and has pity on the people. And then that goes all the way through chapter 2, verse 18, all the way through the end of the book. Chapter 2, verse 18, all the way through verse 32 is a description of how the Lord will restore his people into the land and he will bring blessing upon the land. It's the big picture there. Restoring his people into the land and then blessing the land. Hear the verses 26 and 27 in light of that. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel and that I am the Lord your God and there is no one else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. When the Lord reestablishes his people, when he secures them in the land, there is none who can move them. When the Lord Jesus returns to establish the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no moving the people of God from the new heavens and the new earth, such that the gates will be open all of the time because no enemy can enter into the presence of the Lord. They will have been cast out and defeated. Verses 28 through 32 of chapter 2, Peter picks up on as being fulfilled at the day of Pentecost, or at least inaugurated at the day of Pentecost. I'd encourage you to go to Acts chapter 2 later on this evening or sometime this week, specifically Acts chapter 2, verses 16 and following, where at Peter's Pentecostal sermon, he says, these are the last days, and these words from Joel chapter 2 have been inaugurated. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on the people of God, indwelling the people of God. And not just the 70, not just the 70 that helped Moses administer and govern the people, but the Spirit is democratized and given to men and women, old and young, those who the Lord has called to himself. That's what we see in verse 32. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And who are those who call on the name of the Lord? We'll look at the end of verse 32. Among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The Lord calls, therefore we call. By his grace, he stirs up faith and repentance. He gifts those to his people. As an aside, verse 32, who does Paul apply verse 32 to in Romans chapter 10? Anybody? All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. He applies it to Jesus. He applies it to Jesus. In Joel chapter 2, it's applied to Yahweh. In Romans chapter 10, it's applied to Jesus. What does that tell us about Jesus? Yes, he is true God and true man. It's what we confess in the Nicene Creed, is it not? We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, one in being with the Father. We get it from the Bible. We recite the creeds not because they have some kind of independent authority, but because they're good summaries of what the Bible teaches. And then chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through the end, we have the description of the Lord judging his enemies. And again, we don't have time to go through there, but if you were to look at verses 4 through 8, what you would see are the enemies of the Lord having the judgments of the Lord reversed upon them. So the things that they tried to do to the people of God, the Lord brings those judgments upon them. It's a great reversal that takes place. And guess what? Nothing will change that work of the Lord because the Lord has spoken. It's the end of verse 8. And then we have this picture of the Lord calling the nations to battle, and then a picture of their complete and utter destruction. So we're going to have a whole conversation about when this happens and chronologically, right? Does this happen when Jesus comes? I don't know. That's a conversation for another night, okay? But the fact of the matter is that the Lord will defeat the enemies of his people, which again is why we can have comfort in the midst of our own persecution, our own suffering. We pursue righteousness and justice in this world. But if we suffer for what is doing right, we entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly and who will avenge his people at the end. Because guess what? God's judgment is always perfect. It is meted out perfectly. It's never too harsh and it's never too lenient. It is always right. I want to wrap up just by pointing this out, because again, I think it's always good for us to see how the New Testament writers understand and read the Old, okay? Look at verse 18 real quick. Verse 18. It says, "And in that day, the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim." Seems an interesting way of describing the future for the people of God. But I wonder if we were to look at John chapter 2. Go to John chapter 2 real quick. So this seems to be what happens when the Lord establishes his people. Okay? What Joel is seeing is kind of this straight line from point A to point B. Has anybody traveled to the Rockies? I haven't. I'm a little jealous. That's just a little bit, though. Now, I don't like road trips, so. But I've heard that if you're driving west, you see the Rockies from afar, or at least you think you do. And what you end up seeing is there are multiple mountain ranges that actually are there before the final climactic Rocky Mountains. So I've been told. So when you're driving, it looks like a straight shot, and it looks like there's the mountain range, right? But when you get closer, you find that there are multiple instantiations of the mountains. Well, what we end up seeing is that with the coming of Jesus at his first advent, a lot of these things that the prophets saw in a straight linear line were actually ushered into the present. And you're going to have these multiple instantiations. They're going to kind of happen repeatedly over and over and over throughout history. So in Joel, it seems as though when the Lord comes and establishes his people, these types of things will happen. Verse 18. Hopefully you've had a chance to turn to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. Verses 1 through 12, we have Jesus at the wedding at Cana. And what ran out? Wine. And what did Jesus do? He made more wine. He turned water into wine, which is a miraculous thing, right? I'd never known anybody to turn water into wine. But it's not only that he turned water into wine. He is, in a sense, bringing to completion all of the old covenant, because in verse 6 it says there were 6 stone water jars that were there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So they're there for the purposes of Old Testament purification. And here we have the one who makes all things pure in himself, those who are united to him, coming and taking water and turning it into wine. And he does that. He makes what amounts to about 180 gallons of wine. So that's a lot of wine. It's as if the mountains are flowing with wine. There's an overflow of wine that's being produced. But have you ever wondered why it is that after news of this miracle gets out, verse 10 and following, and they said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. This is the first of his signs." There's something behind the fact that these signs that we see in John's gospel, they're not just random events. They're purposeful. They're to show that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the one that's going to usher in the kingdom. He's going to inaugurate the kingdom. So it's the first of his signs. Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory. And then we see his disciples believed in him. It's kind of an interesting response there, that they would believe in him. Not just because he turned water to wine, but because what he's doing is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophetic voices, like Joel chapter 3. As Jesus is establishing in himself a new people, he is ushering them in to a new Mount Zion, as it were told in Hebrews. And from that Mount Zion, that spiritual Mount Zion, wine is flowing forth. It's also why at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 7, and water flowing from the temple, people are celebrating that picture of water flowing from the temple. But Jesus says, I give living water. That water flowed. I will give more than that. So, we should be reading the minor prophets in light of what we see in the New Testament. So when you're reading through, don't ever forget you have 27 other books that help to interpret and understand what we read in the minor prophets. So that's the book of Joel in a 20,000-foot flyby. Didn't get a chance to get into any of the actual nitty-gritty details of the Hebrew text and exegesis, but that's the book if we wanted to get a view of it from that 20,000-foot level. And I hope that it encourages you to go back and reread the book of Joel and to really allow Joel's prophetic voice to have its full effect, to call us out of apathy to lamentation and repentance for the sins that we've committed and trusting that the Lord himself will be with us. He will extend mercy. He will forgive those who come to him in faith and repentance. And one day, when Jesus comes back, he will fully and finally establish his kingdom, which will have no end. Amen? So we're going to pray, and then afterwards, I will lead us in the doxology, which will be fun, because I'm going to turn the mic off for that one. All right? So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We are grateful, Lord, for your grace and your mercy. We are grateful for the minor prophets and their testimony of the reality that we need a covenant keeper. We need one who will obey the covenant perfectly, who will keep all of the precepts, all of the statutes, who will live a perfect life that we should have lived, and who will intercede on our behalf. And that is true of the Lord Jesus. He lived, he died, and he overcame the grave for his people, of which we are a part of, by grace through faith. So, Lord, we are a people that want to sing your praises. We're a people who want to dive deep into your word, who want to be fed by your word, who want to have your word shining as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So, Lord, would you continue by your Spirit to stir up our hearts' affections for Jesus? And would we read your word holistically, well, in light of all that we have? And would you meet with us as we do so, as we delight in your word, and as we delight in you? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.